And turn to our scripture reading this morning. It's in the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll find this on page 1019 of the Pew Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 11. Our sermon text will be found in verses 8 through 11. But in order, again, as we have done in recent weeks, to get the context, we'll read verses 3 through 11. So if you are able, please stand now for the reading of God's word. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us turn our thoughts to him yet again as we prepare to hear his word. Let's pray. We thank you, our God and Father, that you give us the revelation of yourself in the scriptures. We pray now that as we consider it, as we consider these words from the book of 2 Peter, that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit, that he would shine the light of your word on our minds and our hearts, that we might hear it, we might be diligent in paying attention to it, and that we might be doers of it and thereby please you with our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. One of the triumphant claims of the New Testament itself, indeed of the whole Bible, is that in Christ, in believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you, as a dead sinner, are raised to new life. That is, that you, if you believe and trust in Jesus, if you embrace the gospel with your life and your heart, you are brought from death to life. The transformation that happens in you is that drastic. Death to life. Consider these verses of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, eternal life in John 3:16, there quoted, is in contrast to eternal death, which you lived in if you have not trusted Christ or before you trusted Christ. Jesus says elsewhere that he, or truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The testimony of the New Testament, of Jesus himself, is that he brings life. He brings life to you who were once dead. Paul himself says, we were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And perhaps this is nowhere as clearly stated as by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. The new has come. The triumphal claim of the New Testament is that if you trust in Jesus, if you have embraced the gospel, and if you have flung your entire hope on Jesus Christ, then you have been brought from death to newness of life. Well, brothers and sisters, that is also the claim of Peter. That is the claim that we have been looking at for the past two or three Sundays as we've delved into 2 Peter chapter 1, particularly verses 3 through 11. Peter has stressed that if you embrace Jesus Christ, it means that you've come into a relationship with God through Christ, then you've been given everything that you could ever need for life and godliness. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Meaning you have every possible resource necessary to live the new life that you have in Christ. He then stresses or explains to us what this life looks like. What is the new life that you've been born again to live? Well, it's verses 5 through 7, and we will read through these because this section of verses and the different qualities or virtues or things, aspects of life that are mentioned here will serve as the backbone for what we'll be looking at this morning. This is the godly life. This is the new life that you are empowered by Christ to live, that you are called to live in verses 5 through 7. It's the life of faith. We saw last week that everything begins with faith. So that you can have no true moral virtue, no true godliness, nothing that is true and lasting without faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter says in verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith virtue. And to your virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control. And to your self-control, you know, add steadfastness, and steadfastness, add godliness, and to godliness, add brotherly affection. To brotherly affection, add love. This is the pattern of the godly life. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, what we will see is why that's important. Or why is it important to live the godly life? Why is godliness itself important? Why is the life of faith, this new life that you've been called to live, why is it important that you embrace it with all of your effort? Well, there are two answers in this text that we'll look at, and this will serve as the two headings for our text here. The two reasons why you should live the godly life, well, because the godly life is the only good and fruitful life that can be lived. In short, it's the only true life. It's truly living. The life that Peter outlines here is the good and fruitful life. And secondly, you should live the godly life because it is absolutely necessary for you to be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of God on the last day. In other words, it's the only life that leads to blessedness in heaven. So the two reasons that we'll see. First, the godly life is important because it's the only good and fruitful life. It is what it means to be truly alive. And secondly, it's the only life that leads to heaven. See, it's absolutely necessary in order for you to be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of God. We'll see the text broken up under those two headings. So why is it important to live the godly life? Well, this is the only good and fruitful and abundant life that you can live. This is the promise of verse 8. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities, that is the things mentioned in verses 5 through 7, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll first look at the last part of that verse. If you have this life, here is the promise of God. You will not be ineffective in your Christian walk, in your day-to-day life. That's what the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to, your Christian life, your Christian walk. You want to be effective. That is, if you want your life to mean something, then it must have these qualities. This is the same phrase, the same words that the Apostle James uses in his letter, James chapter 2, as he compares true saving faith with a dead faith, a faith that merely confesses to believe the truths about Jesus in the gospel, but actually doesn't possess it because it's not a faith that leads to change, that leads to this new life. James says that faith without works, that is without the fruit that flows from faith, is what? It's dead. And it's the same word that Peter uses here for ineffective. It is useless. This faith, who can be saved by it, James asks. And the answer is, no one. So you want to live the life that is effective in the sense that it is not useless, then it's founded upon faith that issues forth in these virtues, these qualities. And that's exactly what he says next, that if you have these and they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. Now, does anyone here want to waste their lives? Do you, children, adults, everyone, do you want to waste your life? I think that everyone would say, no, of course not. Who wants to waste their life? Maybe we struggle more with feeling like we have wasted our life, but not actually desiring to waste our life. No one wants to live the wasted life, the unfruitful life, and the true life that is unwasteful is the life that is fruitful, that is good, that bears pleasing fruit. You know, if you had a tree in your yard, say you had an orange tree, and it either didn't bear fruit, you would say, maybe your cultivation of that tree, years spent planting it, fertilizing it, and everything is useless. It's wasted because that tree does not bear fruit. Or perhaps it does bear oranges, but they are dry and pulpy, and they're just inedible. It's been wasted. Well, the true life, the fruitful life, the blessed life is the new life that is only found in Jesus, and that is described for us here in 2 Peter Chapter 1. It's the life of faith that leads to moral virtue, that leads to knowledge of God and His Word, the life that leads to self-control, which is lining your will and your desire up with God's will, which for you is good. It is a life that is marked by patience and steadfastness and perseverance and godliness, love for one another and love for God. That is the fruitful life. That is the life that even if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you secretly want to live because it's the life you were created to live, the life that is not wasted. Any other life is wasted. But the life that is clinging to Jesus Christ by faith is effective and fruitful. Well, that's what Peter promises here, but there's also conditions to this. And it begins, verse 8, that if these qualities, if verses 5 through 7 are yours and are increasing, then you have this good life. If you have these, if they are yours, and not only if you have them, like if you can look at your life and examine your life and remember a time where perhaps once you were steadfast, and you didn't cave to temptation. You were patient with someone who spoke against you with evil intent. You we're steadfast then. And you can look to that one point and say, okay, I have these things. Or you can remember a time when you were perhaps more godly than other times. You had a week where you were just in God's word and you were reading it and you memorized the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you just had this height of godliness. And so you look at that and you say, okay, I have these things. Yes, you must have them. But it's not just having them that is the condition for the effective and fruitful life. Notice what Peter says. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. See, your life will increase in something. You know, you will live in such a way that you will grow. You will be adding to your life. You will increase either in sin, as you grow older and older and your sins compound and compound and they harden your heart so that you're more easily led into sin. As the years go on, as patterns are set in place, you are either growing in sin or, for God's people, in godliness. Where the same is true. Patterns are set in place. Patterns of worship, patterns of holiness, patterns of desire where you want to please God. I think it's no coincidence. It's perhaps insightful here that Peter is talking about new life. You know, he says, if you have these qualities and are increasing in them, then you have this new life. Well, it's like the life you presently live now. You know, you are given life when you were born. You have life. And Peter has stressed that if you have new life in Jesus, then you have these things. You have everything necessary for life and godliness. But just as you have from the day you've been born, just as you have increased in life, increased in years, grown in stature, grown in knowledge, grown in experience, so if you've been given new life in Christ, you will increase in it. And your life will no longer be fruitless or ineffective. You will grow. That's the first promise we see here, but there's another one in verse 9. Look at verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If you look at your life, if you examine yourself, as this text will encourage us to do, and you realize that you do not have this life, or not in the measure that you would like, or you do not have these things, if your life is not marked by knowledge of God's word or self-control, if your life is consumed by a constant anger that boils over into abuse of others, then this is not marking your life. If that's you, if you lack perseverance, if you lack godliness, if you lack brotherly affection, then be warned. Be warned by Peter in verse 9. It's a grave matter to lack these things. It's forgetfulness at best and rank unbelief or false belief at worst. Notice what he says here. It's forgetfulness at best. It's forgetfulness of the fact that you have, because of the work of Jesus Christ, been cleansed from your former sins. That's what he says. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This forgetfulness is described, if you want to mix the metaphors, as blindedness. And blindedness that is in the sense that you are so nearsighted, you can only focus on what is right here, that you forget what is before you. It's you can only see what is right under your nose. You forget that in front of you is the sun blazing in all of its might. I mean, God himself who looks upon you and has, if this is referring to a child of God who has forgotten these things, who has cleansed you from your sins. We are called as God's people to live coram Deo, before the face of God. And it's a tragic sin to see someone, perhaps a child of God even, so nearsighted that they forget that fact. So focused on themselves, on their own selfishness, that they forget the very truth at the foundation of their being, that God has cleansed them from their sins, that because of the work of Jesus on the cross, all of their sins are forgiven, that they are accepted and justified and declared righteous before God's throne and have peace with God. Therefore, they can live this life that Peter has outlined here. They have forgotten that they've been baptized. That's what cleansing can refer to here. And what is baptism? It's a picture of the cleansing of God, that God promises to those who would accept their baptism, who would trust in the promises of the gospel. And if you are a baptized, especially a baptized believer, many of you could be baptized at one time, and right now you are not believing. You have shunned the faith. You have turned from it. Yet you still bear the mark of baptism, and for that you should beware. You will be held to a stricter judgment because you have the mark of God's people on you. But for all of us who have been baptized, it's a testimony to the fact that God cleanses us from our sins. He's promised, if you believe in Christ, you shall be cleansed, you shall be saved. And so if you are living in a position, a precarious position, where you lack these qualities, but perhaps you actually are a child of God, then this sermon, this text, my exhortation to you right now will be a wake-up call. God will not let you go on in your lack of these things. Just reading the words here is his means of bringing you back to remember the truths of your salvation. So if you are someone who has confessed to believe in Jesus, if you are someone who at one time in your life confessed that I believe in the gospel, if you've been baptized, and yet you look at your life and you see that it does not line up with what Peter says is here, then you should beware. And you should flee, and you should repent, and you should listen to the words of Peter. You should listen to my words as they urge you to remember the grace of God, to turn again to Jesus, to repent of your sins, turn away from them, and endeavor to live the new life that Peter here outlines, to repent and endeavor after new obedience. Perhaps this is God's wake-up call to you. Now, I'm tempted to say that someone who has forgotten that they've been cleansed of their sins and therefore do not have these qualities, that is a very, very, very rare situation. I think more so likely is the fact that someone has false belief. If your life does not line up with the things of verses 5 through 7, if you do not have these and you're increasing in them, if you do not have them in even some small way, or if you do not have even the desire to grow in them, then you're not a Christian. And you need to repent of your sins. You need to flee to Christ because he is the only hope for a good, God-pleasing life. He is the only hope for forgiveness of your sins. And you cannot find it in any other way. And for you especially, this text is to be a wake-up call. Because what is the antithesis to this life that Peter mentions here but death? The judgment of God. The wrath of a completely righteous God who punishes all wickedness. You see, for those who have a relationship with God through Christ, God has punished their wickedness. He punishes all wickedness, but he's placed it on his Son. That's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he bore the wrath of God we have earned, that he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead, triumphing over death itself. Well, if you trust in Jesus, then your sins are forgiven. You are cleansed from them. You are empowered to live this life that is the new life, that is the life that pleases God, that is the life you were created to live. But if you do not trust in Jesus, and you have nothing but a fearful expectation of God's judgment and death. And so you should be warned. As a matter of fact, all of us here this morning, all of us here are encouraged by Peter, by the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, to examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. This is what he says in verse 10. Therefore, you know, based off of everything Peter has just stressed, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm, to make sure your calling and election. And the language here is very close. As a matter of fact, some of the same words used earlier in verse 5, where he says, for this reason, since you have everything necessary for life and godliness, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and so on and so forth. Here, it's the same language. It's make every effort. Be absolutely diligent in confirming your calling and election. Now, this is a call for each and every one of us here this morning to examine our lives on the basis of what Peter has just mentioned, these qualities in verses 5 through 7. They're to function as a mirror that we are to stare into and see if the reflection back is our life, if we see our life in these things. And there are essentially three questions, I think, that we can ask as we seek to make our calling and election sure. As we seek to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians, to examine ourselves. Well, questions to ask yourself. Do I desire these things? Do I have affections toward this life? Do I desire virtue? Do I desire to live in such a way that God is pleased? Do I desire godliness to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Do I want to love my brother and sister? Do I want to have self-control? Do I want to grow in the knowledge of God? Do I desire to be seen as someone who is godly? And even if no one sees me, do I still desire godliness? Very important question, because if you don't have desire for it, then it's not going to work out in your life. Part of the work of the grace of God in our hearts is to completely transform our desires and our affections, so that where we once loved and sought after and pursued ungodliness and worldly lust, now we love and seek after and pursue the things that please God. We say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. That which once we hated, we now love and seek after and make every effort to do. Well, do I desire these qualities? The second question you ask to examine yourselves is, are they present in my life, even if in a small degree? We recognize that there are some amongst us that are more sanctified than others. Right, there are some people, and you can think of a few probably, who would be like up here on the scale of sanctification, while as you consider your own self, we're just barely there. You know, we have these things by God's grace, but they're in small measure. But they're still there. Do you have these qualities? This is what Peter stresses. Do you have these things? Are they yours? Are they present in your life? Are the desires there for them, even if in a small degree? And are they increasing? That's the third question. This is how you make your calling and election sure. It's how you examine yourselves in light of this text. Do you desire godliness? Do you have at least some small level areas of godliness present in your life, and are you increasing in them? Now, there's three practical questions to ask. They're questions that we should ask of others to help us. You know, if you are a person who looks at your life and it leads you to despair always, you are struggling with assurance, you wake up daily and you think about your sins and you wonder, how in the world could I ever be saved? How in the world could someone like me ever confess to actually know Christ? If you are someone who struggles with assurance, there are two things that you can do. First of all, you can look at this text and you can see that it commands you, just as it commands all of us, to pursue assurance. It's a good thing to pursue. It is your Christian duty to pursue assurance of faith. And therefore, God will give you, if you are truly a believer, God will give you the means. He will, by his Spirit, help you to pursue that. And the second thing is quite practical, is to ask other people. Now, they might not see the desires of your heart, but as the scriptures say, that our actions in life are really a reflection of our heart. Our words are a reflection of what is inside of us, and just as our words are, so are our actions. Ask those who know you best. Do you see these things in my life? Do you see me as someone who, at least in some small way, I recognize my great failures? You've seen my failures, but do you see me as someone who at least is trying to live the self-controlled life? Would you describe me even in some small measure as someone who has perseverance, someone who has godliness? Ask others. Ask your elders. Ask your parents. Ask those who know you best. You see, if you do have these qualities, and they're increasing in measure and desire, and this is evidence that God has, in fact, called you from death to life. It's essentially like saying, it's almost trite to say it, but it's what Peter is saying here. If you are living, then it shows that you're alive. You know, if you have these qualities, if you are living the godly life, it shows that you have been brought from death to life. And there's an evidence to that fact that you have been brought from death to life, called by God, that you've been elected to have this grace in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. This, your calling and your election is confirmed. It's shored up by these virtues, these qualities. I'll state it again, it's as simple as this. If God has called you from death to life, these things, verses 5 through 7, will be the desire of your heart, and they will be reflected in your life, at least in some measure. And they will continue to be reflected in your life. They will continue to be the desire of your heart. It doesn't mean that you'll live the sinless life. I mean, how could you desire godliness unless you recognize right now that you don't possess it in the amount or the measure that you would desire? I mean, how all of us, if we truly know the grace of God in Christ, have really, kind of, I guess you could say, an impossible desire, at least this side of the grave and the resurrection. We desire to be perfect. We desire to not sin against God, to not disobey his word and his commands. That's a healthy desire. It's a desire for heaven, where we will be given a new body and is unable to sin, where even the possibility of sin is completely taken away. And you can worship God, and you can live before his face in complete, sinless perfection, but only on that side of eternity. If your life, even now, begins to look like these things, then it gives you assurance based firmly in the grace of God that has brought you from death to life. That has led you to embrace things you once hated, to have changed affections and desires, and really a changed life. There are implications of this command. I've already mentioned one of them, this command to make your calling and election sure. The one I've already mentioned is that assurance is something you should seek. Brothers and sisters, you should be on a diligent search for assurance if you lack it. And if you have it, by God's grace, you are sure that you are a partaker of his grace, one who will inherit eternal life, then still make your calling and election sure. You know, seek to maintain this assurance. The second implication, especially important for you if you struggle with this calling to be assured of your salvation. This text actually helps us in another practical way to not only maintain assurance, but to seek it. And it's quite simply that you're called to live the godly life. So live it. Seeking assurance, making your calling and election sure, is not just sitting down and meditating and silently just wondering, am I saved? And waiting for God to give you a spark of inspiration in a moment. Yes. That's not what's in view here. How do you seek to grow and to maintain assurance of faith? Well, it's by living this life here outlined for you. It's live the godly Christian life, because it's only in living such a life will you find security. Will you find assurance? Will you be kept and guarded in your assurance? It's just simply saying that if you are living this life, then it'll keep you in a state of assurance. And God will shake our assurance for his own purposes at times. Perhaps we have neglected some of these qualities. We have sinned against him, and part of his fatherly chastisement is to remove the feeling of assurance of his grace to us. That's ultimately meant for our good. Perhaps especially in those times, we're to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. We're to be diligent to seek him by prayer, to seek him in these things that he's outlined for us here in verses 5 through 7. And you're assured, at the end of verse 10 here, that living this life will guard you from what should be and can be a fear, especially for you if you are fearful or you lack assurance. That is the fear of apostasy. Have you ever wondered, what if I end up like my friend so-and-so who once believed the gospel and served the church and perhaps even preached or whatever, and yet now is an atheist? I wonder if that will ever happen to me. Well, Peter says here, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, if your life looks like and strives after and desires for the things mentioned in verses 5 through 7, you will never fall. You will never apostatize. Again, it's so simple. If you're alive, you'll live, is pretty much what Peter's saying. If you keep living, you'll keep living. This is the call, the promise of God here. Peter's points are really obvious. He presents to you the godly life, which is the life you were created to live, the good life in the sense that it's the life that is ultimately good, ultimately virtuous, founded on the faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that works out in all of these qualities here, virtue, knowledge of God, godliness, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly affection, and love. It's the life that really is the life that we are given and called to live here. So why is it important to live the godly life? Well, because it is truly living. It's truly living the ultimately good life. Well, secondly, and we won't spend as long on this point as we did on the first point. Secondly, it is important to live this godly life because it is absolutely necessary if you are to be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of Christ Jesus. In short, it is the only life that leads to the blessedness of heaven. You see, Christ will return again. It's clear in the New Testament. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians a few months ago. It'll be a major theme of 2 Peter in the weeks to come, that Christ Jesus is returning visibly to this earth to bring his elect to himself. He is coming again, and he will judge the living and the dead. He is coming again, and he will bring his own into his eternal kingdom. That's exactly what verse 11 says. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you want to be welcomed into that kingdom? Do you want to be welcomed richly into the eternal kingdom of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If you know him, the answer is yes, of course. When he comes again, I desire and yearn to be welcomed graciously and richly into his kingdom. Well, how? Peter tells you, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into this kingdom. Well, in what way? Well, in the way outlined for you in verses 3 through 10. This new life that you've been given graciously through God, through the Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to give you this life, that you might have everything necessary for life and godliness, that you might add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and so on and so forth. In this way, you will be welcomed richly to God's eternal kingdom. Now, is this works righteousness? That's a question that could be asked. Is Peter here saying that in order to have heaven and acceptance before God, you have to work, and that's how you earn it? Is this works righteousness? Well, no, it's not. God forbid that it would be seen as worked righteousness. Peter has stressed with all of his might that this flows from the grace given to you in Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to you everything necessary for this life that you're called to live. His work in Jesus Christ has given you even this faith that has brought you into a right standing with God. He himself has graciously given you this saving faith that leads to such a life. You don't gain heaven because you bear this fruit in verses 5 through 7. As one writer has said, this is not salvation by works, but this is salvation with works. And that's an important distinction. It's saying that if you truly have saving faith, if you have not deluded yourself with a false belief, then your faith will result in fruit. And the fruit that your faith will bear is virtue, it is knowledge, it is self-control, it is godliness, it is steadfastness, it is love. And it's in this way, in this life, that you will be welcomed into the fullness of the age to come. That when Christ comes again, he will not say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." He will say, "Welcome into my rest. Welcome, you good and faithful servant." If you have these marks of new life. You see, the life that we're called to live here, the life outlined for you in 5 through 7, is eternal life. It's the life that you've been given right now that you are promised to get in a more full and complete and consummate sense whenever you are raised from the dead in the resurrection, but it's nevertheless the life that you are living right now. And so the point of Peter is that you want heavenly life? You want to be sure that you will be brought into heavenly life in the age to come? Well, you're living it in part by faith now. That is your token of assurance that you will be brought into his favor when Christ comes again. And if you're not, then you have no hope that when he does come, you will be brought into his eternal, everlasting kingdom. Yes, we should all, by the grace of God, depending upon the mercy of God, examine ourselves. Make sure our calling and election. For only in such a life as is outlined here will we be welcomed richly, graciously into the kingdom of God. So there are questions we should ask in closing. Are you living this life? Do you have this assurance? Do you continually strive to maintain it? Do you make your calling and election sure? You're called to, you're urged to by the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit here, to seek out such assurance. You seek it out by looking at what Peter has stressed here, and you seek it out by continuing to live this life, by adding to your faith, virtue, and so on. By living this life, you are kept from falling away. This is the calling of each and every one of us here this morning. And it's absolutely necessary that we live such a life, not in our own power, but relying upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus, who has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. It's absolutely necessary because it is in this way you will be richly provided an entrance into his eternal kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, one to whom we give all praise because he has invited us to this everlasting life, because he's given us everything necessary for this life, because he even desires, and through his Spirit and through his Word, as seen here, desires to give us the assurance of that life. So seek it. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. We thank you, our God and Father, for the words of Peter here, for your Spirit who inspired your apostle. We pray that you would help us as we examine our own hearts, our own calling and elections, that we would do so with soberness. Lord, that you would give to us the gift of assurance, that we would confidently rest in the salvation that you have provided for us through your Son, and that would work out in our lives in greater faithfulness, that we would approach your throne boldly, that we would not fall away. We thank you for this mercy and this grace as it's found in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.